As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 16. Now we do trust that God will bless indeed his precious word. Now as we continue our consideration of what in fact is an Old Testament picture gallery, namely the tabernacle in the wilderness, principally it foreshadows the glories and excellencies of the person and work of our Lord Jesus. I did say on Saturday that no one could possibly read, particularly Hebrews 8 and 9, without arriving at the delightful conclusion that there the writer gives an exposition of the meaning of the tabernacle, its vessels, and its high priest and priesthood. So there we have New Testament authority for regarding the tabernacle as a type or picture, especially of the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while this is indeed the preeminent theme of the type of the tabernacle and all its vessels and service, there is another way of looking at the tabernacle, and that is to see in the tabernacle, beloved, a very wonderful, to me, illustration of the New Testament assembly. Now, I would like to say that I do not believe that we are moving in the realm of imagination when I suggest this to you. Because this is one reason why I read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 16. There the apostle refers to the assembly of God at Corinth as a temple of the living God. For the Spirit of God dwells in them. And then he goes on remarkably and significantly. This is important, don't miss it. He quotes from Leviticus chapter 26 how that God dwelt with his people of old in the sanctuary of old and walked in their midst. Now that is very interesting. Because that verse and what Paul writes to the Corinthians and in the quotation underlines that Paul the Apostle regarded the sanctuary in the desert, the tabernacle, as in some way an example, a picture of the present New Testament age, the age of grace, of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. You can't read 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 without seeing that. Paul thinks of the presence of God, the awesome presence of God in the tabernacle, dwelling in the midst of his people. And he says at Corinth, the same is true. God dwells with his people in the Corinthian assembly. So if there wasn't any other New Testament passage to use, to resort to give us confidence that in looking at the tabernacle, we can indeed see an illustration of New Testament principles, especially pertaining to the assembly of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have felt it important to mention that and quote that verse right at the commencement to ease our way into this lovely subject and to have just that assurance that we are not running right with imagination or trying to put into the Word of God, even in Exodus, what really is not there. Why, even as a young man, I was taught that in the old, the new lies concealed. And in the new, the old lies revealed. That's simple, but it stuck with us, and it's very, very true. I want to look with you this evening at seven ways in which this tabernacle in the wilderness would illustrate to us the truth of an assembly of God. First of all, this tabernacle was a sanctuary in which God dwelt. That's why I read Exodus 25 and verse 8, clear to see. This is the great purpose and end in view why the tabernacle was made, that God might dwell with His people, that God might meet His people, that God might be in the midst of His own people. So we have in Exodus 25, in the holiest of all, we have the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of the presence of God. Now, as far as I can see in the Scriptures, this is the first time that God is found dwelling with His people. In the book of Genesis, you remember, He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. I do not think that reference is a one-off touch. I think it was the habit of God before the fall for God to move in the garden and walk in the garden in that way. But He didn't dwell with Adam. Then you remember He visited Abraham in Genesis chapter 80. And that was a wonderful, undoubted experience of Abraham. To have such a divine visitation. But beloved, here in connection with the tabernacle for the first time, God in condescending grace deigns to dwell with man, dwell with His redeemed people. And that's another reason why I read in Exodus 29, verse 45 and 46, that God had delivered His people out of the bondage of Egypt and redeemed them for this purpose in view, that He might dwell among them and that He might walk among them. Wonderful. So first and foremost, let us understand this right at the beginning. As we see the tabernacle, an illustration of an assembly of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. It was, you can see, and from the Scriptures I have cited, it was a sanctuary where God dwelt. Can I remind you, child of God, tonight? We're going over familiar ground, I know, to many Christians here, but it's worth repeating. Can I remind you that the assembly gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sanctuary for God to dwell in? Says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Ye are temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." So in those early days, in that apostolic period, the assemblies were stamped with the realization of the awesome presence of God in their midst. As God dwelt in the tabernacle, so He continues to dwell today in assemblies. What a truth. I think we have a danger today of losing sight of this. The reality of the awesome presence of God in the midst of His people. We need to keep that before us. The sanctity of the assembly. That the assembly is not a social center. That the assembly is not a Christianized club. The assembly is the church of the living God. It is a sanctuary where God dwells. If this could grip us, what a difference in our attitude, in our treatment of each other, and how we approach the assembly, and how we come into the assembly. Do you know what I feel as I move among the saints in various countries, let alone the United Kingdom, that the assemblies are not really sufficiently stamped with the realization of the presence of the Lord in the midst? It's awesome. It's solemn. It's searching. And we do forget it, don't we? The presence of God among His people. My, if this truth would dawn upon us and we were in the good of it in a very real way, what a difference there would be in our lives. And what reverence for God there would be in the assembly. Like I heard one in Canada once of an old lady of nearly 90. Every time she came into the meeting, not just the morning meeting. Sometimes the young ones will not be hard on them, kind of sniggered a little bit. She didn't come in. No. She came in almost on her tiptoes. That dear aged sister, bless her, had a sense of the presence of God. She felt that she was coming into a sphere that was sanctified, not the building. What gripped her? The presence of God. Have we lost this, brethren? We can't do what we like in the assembly. We dare not push our own ideas and be forward and persuasive and push others aside and be self-opinionated and want to introduce our own ideas and methods. God has given us a pattern, just like with the tabernacle, make all things according to the pattern. God has given us a pattern. The things that I hear that go on in assembly life today makes me shudder. Makes me conclude that such believers in such and such assembly, how can they really believe that they're in the presence of God? How can they behave like that? I heard of one man who was at loggerheads with a certain assembly and disagreed with the elders. And he was in one assembly. This is overseas, I'll not tell you where it was. And he said to the brethren in this particular assembly, I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to drive up to that assembly, a few hundred miles. When I get there, I'm going to split it wide open. I'm serious. Serious. What carnal, wicked talk that is. This is God's assembly. No matter how weak. He got into his car. He hadn't got halfway there. The car crashed. And he was ushered into eternity. He never even got there to carry out that terrible, wicked, carnal purpose. Let us never do anything or go anywhere or say anything that would ruin God's assembly. Let us be gripped with this foundational truth. That just as this tabernacle, as clearly it was a sanctuary in the desert, a sanctuary where God dwelt, so this is beautifully and yet solemnly true of an assembly. The second illustration I see, very simple, is this. That this tabernacle, isn't it plain to see from the chart even? And even when you look at Numbers chapter 2, it wasn't only a sanctuary for God to dwell in. Why, it was the very center of the lives of God's people. The tabernacle was placed and pitched right in the middle. And the tents of the children of Israel and their various tribes were located, pitched around it. You can say tonight how true it is. It was the center of their lives. Their lives revolved around the tabernacle. The service of God revolved around the tabernacle. They had much to do with the tabernacle. It was the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle. Yes, the center of their lives. No matter what distance they would come from, wherever the tents were placed, how far they had to go, there was no mistake. For the pillar cloud, a picture of the Holy Spirit, was over the tabernacle. Can I tell you tonight, the Holy Spirit of God will only gather to Christ. The Holy Spirit of God will occupy a believer with an assembly, for there's nothing else contemplated in the New Testament. Nothing else is envisaged. It was very easy in that sense for any of the people to find their way to the tabernacle. The pillar cloud could be seen from quite a distance. But let us apply this thought, that the tabernacle was not only, yes, a sanctuary for God to dwell in, it was also the center of the people's lives. I want to ask the question, pertinent and pointed and personal. Is the assembly the center of your life? Or is it the business? Or something else dominating your life? Your work? Your school? Something maybe quite legitimate? It's time we learn the preciousness and uniqueness of God's assembly. And instead of dragging our feet to the assembly and not looking forward to the meetings, that's sad, that shouldn't be. We should rather be looking forward to every meeting. And our lives should revolve around the assembly. And we should be there whenever possible. I'll tell you this, there was no willful absenteeism in the early churches. Take that expression in 1 Corinthians 14, when the whole church is gathered together. Oh, I know there can be sickness and eventualities. And today more than ever, our lives are crowded up and pressurized, aren't they? There are so many demands upon us in the secular world today. It is not easy and does require quite a bit of perhaps self-denial and also, just a sacrifice too, but are we prepared to make that sacrifice to gather with the saints? Do we live in the appreciation tonight that our lives should revolve around the assembly? It should be the center of our lives as it was with the children of Israel, the tabernacle, the center of their lives. Tell me, do you love the assembly? Many may argue about their opinions, but very few are prepared today to die for their convictions. Do you have a conviction? Do you believe that you're in the place where you should be in accordance with the written Word of God and the pattern as you see it in the New Testament Scriptures? What a wonderful place the assembly is. With God's presence and Christ preeminent and the Holy Spirit guiding and leading the saints, and just gathered alone into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we live for the assembly? Do we spend ourselves for the assembly? Do we give up things and time and other interests for the good and well-being and advancement of the assembly? These are serious questions that we ought to turn around in our hearts and minds to get our priorities right. I ask again, is the assembly, as it should be, the center of my life, the center of your life? Thirdly, these are simple truths, but I have enjoyed them today. Not only in the picture gallery of the tabernacle, in seeing an illustration in many ways of the assembly of God today, not only was it a sanctuary for God to dwell in, and the center of these people's lives, and I tell you more, it was a place of testimony. I'm quite interested in Acts 7 and verse 44. There we have a description only once found in our Bibles of the tabernacle. It is called there the tabernacle of witness. And I ask myself the question, in what way was it a tabernacle of witness? What did it bear testimony to? Well, certainly it would bear testimony to the holiness of God. And we remember that in the Ark of the Covenant, in the holiest of all, we have the manna, Aaron's rod. And we have the broken tables of the law, first of all. But then we have the law, the tablets of the law, the two tablets of the law of Moses inside that ark, reminding us that Israel were transgressors and had broken the law. They were guilty before God. But thank God that was covered by the mercy seat. And that tells us of the propitiatory work at Calvary of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God is holy, and God will not be trifled with. Isn't it a great thing when the assembly of God, meeting in the Lord's name, bears testimony to God's holiness and to God's word? May I remind you, the assembly of God functions as a testimony. A testimony to the holiness of God. A testimony to a rejected Christ. A testimony to the Word of God. Its very existence is a powerful testimony, no matter how few may be in that assembly, if we're functioning aright and God is in our midst. Ask yourself the question, does the assembly that I'm in really have a testimony? Does it have an influence? Do we have any power with God and with men? Are we having an effect upon the neighborhood where the assembly is located? Are we fulfilling our purpose? Challenging thoughts again. I like that description. A tabernacle of wilderness. Tabernacle in the wilderness, but a tabernacle of witness. In the desert, in the wilderness, the waste, howling wilderness, everything unattractive around. Think of this tabernacle. Its very sight. It's very service, it's very functioning. Whether they understood it aright or not, even the heathen who may have seen it, It was a testimony for God. Am I playing my part in that testimony? Am I contributing to it? Or is it possible I'm associating the testimony with things that are not right? I'm involving the assembly and what it stands for in other things. I don't have my priorities right. I don't have the right conviction. These are very solemn thoughts. Searching thoughts to me, and I hope they are to you. The tabernacle was a sanctuary for God's presence where He dwelt. The tabernacle, it was also, it's also a center for the people. The center of their lives. It was a witness and a testimony in the wilderness. Fourthly, as we think of the tabernacle and its function as an illustration of the assembly, it was an expression of divine order. You got that? If you were able to look, even from the vantage point on high, on that camp of Israel and the tabernacle in the midst, you would be greatly impressed, as Balaam was. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. He was impressed, he was overcome, having his eyes opened but in a trance, and looked down and saw that divine arrangement and that divine order. Yes, my friend, tonight, the tabernacle was an expression of divine order. You know, we're told, aren't we, that the people in the tribes, they had to, around the tabernacle, pitch afar off. That would give us the idea again of reverence for God's center. God did not want His sanctuary to be, as it were, crowded up in the approach and surrounds. They had to pitch afar off. They had to appreciate the sanctity of God's dwelling place. You got that? It's the note of reverence again, isn't it? And the fear of God that should mark us. And not only that, but I find that the priests and the Levites had to be near the tabernacle. In between the tabernacle, God's center, and the people. The Bible tells us at the end of Numbers 1, lest, listen to this, wrath come upon them. I want to tell you tonight that Israel, as a nation, as a people, even in the wilderness, and to do with the tabernacle, owed, they may not have appreciated it, owed very much to these Levites. To their priestly ministry, to their priestly exercise, to their priestly presence. Keeping back wrath. I want to tell you tonight, many assemblies today, whether we realize it or not, owe their very existence, like livelihood, well-being or progress, to priestly men. To men and women who pray, who fear the Lord, who love the assembly, who have priestly burden and exercise for the assembly. Not just to come in and go into the meeting, my brethren and sisters. You can do that like a door on its hinges. There may be movement, but there's absolutely no progress and no advancement. Wouldn't we love to see Bicester Assembly and any other assembly here represented prosper spiritually? Progress? Know the power and presence of God in their midst? Thank God for such men. But I want to tell you, and I'm not getting sidetracked, I enjoyed the thought looking at the scriptures today, how that the women had a part to play. Likely, in their tents, dyeing some of the garments, producing those lovely colours, gold and blue, and purple and scarlet and so on. We're told in Exodus 35, for example, that the women, they had to do with the goat's hair. They spun goat's hair. Or they were not required to go out and fell some trees for the boards of the tabernacle, or do anything in a very aggressive way or a public way. But they had a ministry, they had a work to do, thank God. Thank God for godly, consecrated sisters who submit to the Word of God and are of supreme value in the assembly and contribute much to its atmosphere. You know, I remember as a young 19 or 20-year-old boy or thereabouts living in County Durham, I had an exercise one Easter holiday weekend to go on two buses to a little assembly called Coxo in County Durham. When I got there, just a little while before the time of the meeting, I was rather surprised to see, it wasn't a big assembly, a small assembly, they had three or four brethren in it. I was surprised to see two sisters sitting at the front, near the table. A white cloth was on the table. The emblems of bread and the cup were on the table. And their faces lit up. One of them came over to him. Oh, thank you for coming, John. We're so glad to see you. We just felt that because the notice board says that the assembly is remembering the Lord at the breaking of bread at 11 o'clock, we felt we ought to come. Because somebody else could come, or somebody on holiday. The brethren here, they've all gone off on holiday. That's sad. All gone off on holiday. Thank God for such sisters like that. They said, if no one turned up like you have, it's an answer to prayer, we would have just had a word of prayer and left. But we really felt we ought to open the hall and get the table ready just in case. Isn't that good? It's the first time in an assembly I've had to be prophet, priest and king. But I want to tell you this. I never felt more the presence of God than I did that morning. It was very real and very precious and very rich. Doesn't the Lord come in? Oh, the divine order of this tabernacle. Everything spoke of divine order. I refer to 1 Corinthians 14. The unlearned and the unbeliever comes in to observe. And such is the impact of the reality of the presence of God and the divine order in the Corinthian assembly, that it says they fall down and worship God. Strange that the only people who are said particularly to worship in that chapter are the outsider, the unlearned and the unsaved. I don't mean the saints didn't worship, but it's interesting that, isn't it? You see, if the Spirit of God has His way in the assembly, if there is the presence of God, if there is indeed divine order observed, what an effect it can have, what a testimony it can be, what a power for God it can be. It can lead to the conviction and conversion of a sinner. It can lead to the assurance and confirmation of a believer who's searching for God and trying to find something that squares with the teaching of the Word of God, the pattern of Scripture in the New Testament concerning gathering to the Lord's name. May the assembly here and any other assembly represented, please be a place of divine order. So the tabernacle was an expression of divine order. Something else I thought about. The tabernacle was a place of divine protection. This is rather amazing. In all the references to the tabernacle and its witness and function and movability and locations and its history, we never find that once it was plundered. I mean, it's not like the temple of Solomon, made with stone and wood and... Yes. Well, we have a bit of wood here. But look at these curtains. Look at them. You might say, a flimsy material. Did they have any iron or any stones in the tabernacle with which to protect it against the enemy? There was, you might say, a certain vulnerability about the tabernacle that perhaps might have been easy prey, as it were, to the enemy. But you see, nothing in the tabernacle itself, beloved, protected the tabernacle. But God's presence and power protected the tabernacle. When I look at the early assemblies, let me give an illustration from Acts. I see 120 gathered together, the first prayer meeting before the day of Pentecost, and the church age began. Somebody has worked it out, roughly, how I don't know, how many Jews would have been in the city of Jerusalem at that time? And this was the calculation. We have 120 disciples. One of them against 33,000 each. Unconverted Jews. Thronging crowd in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2. One believer. On average against 33,000. What I thought was, did they ever think the task was hopeless? After all, they had to meet the might of the Roman Empire. They had tremendous overwhelming odds to overcome and difficulties. Everything seemed to be against the progress of the testimony and the establishing of the assemblies. And those assemblies were, in one way, weak. And easy prey. And vulnerable to the enemy of the world. But they not only survived, they grew. And they advanced, increased in faith and in number daily. I want to tell you, this is nothing short of a miracle. God will protect His assembly. Let's believe that. It belongs to Him. Another thing about the tabernacle illustrating an assembly is this. It was a place that stood out conspicuously in the wilderness and desert. After all, it had this white screen around it. And likely as people looked at it, not just thinking of the Jews, they wouldn't really know what was in. They would just see, I take it, the top of the tabernacle proper, with its coverings and its external outer badger skin. But they didn't know the wealth that was in there. They would have no idea of the gold and the silver and that lovely lampstand made from a solid pure gold. They would have no idea of that. All they could see was the white screen. The white linen screen. What does linen speak of in the Bible? I go to Revelation chapter 19. White linen. The righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints. White linen speaks to us in the Word of God of righteousness. There are people outside there in the world who have no idea what goes on here. They don't know what it's like. They don't know what we do. They don't know what we have. But just as the people would see the white screen speaking of righteousness, the linen screen, I hope, dear fellow believer tonight, don't forget this lesson. They may misunderstand us. They may think we're strange. They may not believe in what we believe in. But I trust they'll be able to see of us. Whatever those people believe, whatever they do, and whatever they have in their halls, I say this, they're honest people. They're upright people. They're righteous people. They are people of integrity. They are people of integrity and dependable. My, we should cherish that testimony. We should covet that testimony. How do we appear to the world outside? You know, another thing about the tabernacle as an illustration of the assembly is this. It was a place unattractive to the natural eye. I mean, you'd only have to look, wouldn't you, at the badger skin. I refer to this external covering again. It wouldn't have looked very attractive. It would seem to be a little bit rough in appearance. It wouldn't be pleasing to the eye. I want to say to you tonight, God's assembly is not here to appeal to the natural eye, to appeal to the flesh. It's different. It's a testimony against these things. And I'd like to say this. An assembly of God needs very, very little. Doesn't need an altar, stained glass windows, incense, priestly robes, or a man with the collar the other way around, which one brother I remember as a young man described as Christianity in reverse. Never forgot that. These are the trappings of denominationalism and Christendom. Plenty there to attract the natural eye and appeal to the flesh. Not the assembly. You'd really have to have conviction. An assembly is very, very simple. Needs none of these things, but I would say this to you. What does it need? It needs the bread. It needs the bottle for the wine. Can I continue the bees? It needs a baptistry, doesn't it? Yeah. Not forgetting it needs a book. That's the prominent, preeminent thing. Oh yeah, it needs a bag or a box too for the collection. But when you think about it, what else does an assembly need but the presence of God? Oh, I tell you, there is something beautiful and nice and precious about the simplicity of an assembly gathered outside the camp, alone to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the presence of them, there am I in the midst. I remember a converted Jew telling me that for a synagogue to function officially, it had to have 10 men. And he was walking in a London street, coming up to a synagogue, not going in there, of course. But a Jewish rabbi was standing outside and saw him, but by his profile, he was a Jew. He said, could you come in? We've only got 9 men. Could you make it up and be the 10th? Yeah, he said, I'll do that. And he came in and started to preach the gospel to the rabbi. And he was kicked out. They didn't want him. But this is what the Jew said, how he loved Matthew 18, verse 20. The Lord did not say, where 9 believers are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. No, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The Lord in the midst. The Jehovah Shammah of his people. Ezekiel 48, verse 35, the last verse of Ezekiel. Isn't that what we desire and covet tonight? The presence of God, the presence of the Lord realized in our midst? It was a place divinely protected. It was a place unattractive to the natural eye. It was a place that stood out conspicuously. Last by no means least, it was a place that was temporary in character. While it existed for approximately 500 years, and we read of the tabernacle in the early chapters of Samuel, and even it's referred to in David's time, it's called a temple. But the tabernacle was really for the wilderness. And every time that tabernacle was moved, taken up, dismantled, and moved, they were nearer to the land of Canaan. They were nearer to the fulfillment of the promise of God. They were taught, weren't they? They were just pilgrims. It was a movable structure. It was portable. The way it was put together was marvelous. And the 3 branches of the Levites would carry the various vessels and other parts of the tabernacle. Amazing, wonderful, brothers and sisters. I want to remind you tonight at the end of the meeting, look, the assembly is a temporary place. We wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus, for the event of the rapture. We're not going to be here forever. We're only pilgrims and strangers in this scene. And the very thought, like the tabernacle, that the assembly is a temporary place, ought to motivate us and speak to us. There's no time to lose. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let us put everything into this assembly. Let us live for it. Let us love it. Let us be prepared to make sacrifices for it, because in the glory of heaven we'll not be able to do it. I say, we'll not be able to do it. The opportunity will have gone. And as I finish, I love to notice in connection with the coverings of Exodus 26, just another little assembly truth. The inside covering was beautiful. We read of that in the first 6 verses of Exodus chapter 26. The second covering was covering of goat's hair, 11 curtains, 6 and 5. One of those curtains was seen. Hardly depicted upon the tabernacle front here, but it actually overlapped a little the entrance to the holy place. It could be seen. Part of the goat's hair covering. 11 tenths of the coverings were not seen, were not in the public eye. But the one length of little of which was seen, I want to tell you this, was made exactly the same material as the rest. No difference. There was a perfect match. I like to think of my blessed Saviour. What the Lord Jesus Christ was in his 3.5 years of public ministry, he had been for 30 years. His hidden years. His public life and ministry beautifully matched and blended in with his hidden life. There was no unbalance, disharmony, discordancy. No. What about the assembly? What about me? Am I publicly, openly in my life, what I am? At home, in private, in secret? Or am I doing things that the brethren would be displeased with and I would be embarrassed if they knew? Let our lives match up with the Word of God and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust this meditation on the tabernacle as an illustration of assembly truth will have been a help and a confirmation and a blessing and a guide and a challenge to every one of us. Tomorrow night, we will look at the object in view, which is Christ. The object in view in the tabernacle. If you can come back to that meeting, we'll give you 1,000 welcomes. Let us pray.